Okay, we simply do not have the time to go through every point on the sacrifices and feasts. So, we're going to look at a few points, and I know that you'll look at the rest on your own. Right? So, in the notes on the sacrifices, turn to page 7. And toward the top of the page, some Christological pictures in the sacrifices. I just want to look at the first two points. Every animal offered as a sacrifice to God had to be perfect. No defect or blemish. And I've given you the various references for the various offerings. And there's a number of places in the New Testament that describe Christ in those terms. So Hebrews 9:14. Just start at verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer... What did the ashes of the heifer have to do with? This is sort of a rabbit trail. There was a very specific ritual that had to go through with the ashes of a red heifer. And it had to do with cleansing from the defilement of touching a corpse. So Hebrews, kind of works that in there. And the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And what he's saying in verse 13 is these things do sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. If that is true, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? If these things cleanse the flesh, Christ's sacrifice is infinitely better because it cleanses the conscience. And just a little point where he says he offered himself without blemish to God. And all of that's pictured in the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Well, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So again, what was portrayed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we can see in the sacrifice of Christ. Unblemished, spotless, perfect. The second point under that section, the sacrifices were a soothing aroma to the Lord. And again, I've given you the references that use those words. And the same terminology is used of Christ. So Ephesians 5:2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and offered himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so again, you've got it in the Old Testament, and it's a picture of what was offered by Christ. Now, you can go through the burnt offering and the grain offering, the peace offering. Do that on your own. I'd like you to turn to page 8, the sin offering, because we have to go through the feasts as well, so we're pushing it. So page 8, toward the bottom of the page, the sin offering. The substitutionary aspect of the sin offering. So recall the burnt offering. When the offerer laid his hand on the head of the burnt offering, he was identifying with all the value of the offering. All the acceptability of the offering was his and was transferred to him. Let's just jump over to Leviticus 1. There's something in here I'd like you to notice. And again, we're going to go off on a little rabbit trail. So Leviticus 1:4. So we're talking about an individual who brings his offering. All right? And he says in verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, what I want you to notice is he doesn't change pronouns. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Verse 5, he shall slay the young bull. Who's doing the slaying? We miss this too often. Who is slaying the animal? Right, the offerer is slaying the animal. The priest isn't killing the animal. It's the offerer who's killing the animal. The priest collects its blood, and the priest cuts it in its pieces and puts it on the altar, but the offerer slays the animal. I mean, that really should drive home to these people who are bringing their sacrifices, what these sacrifices mean. They're not just dropping it off and saying, okay, do your thing. They're actually killing the animal. So, you know, especially when you get into the sin offerings and whatnot, that kind of drives home how horrible sin is. Something had to die in my place, and I had to take its life. And so there's that idea here. So all of, back in your notes, all of the acceptability of the offering was his, it was transferred to him. If God accepted the offering, then God accepted the one who brought it. In the sin offering, so that was the burnt offering, in the sin offering, the transfer was reversed. Instead of the offerer being identified with the acceptability of the offering was identified with the sin of the offerer. The offerer's sin was transferred to the offering. In the burnt offering, the acceptability of the offering was transferred to the offerer. In the sin offering, the sin of the offerer was transferred to the offering. The sin offering became the sinner's substitute, bearing the sinner's sin and dying in the sinner's place at the sinner's hand. And then, I mean, that should be obvious right there how that pictures Christ. The Lord Jesus was our substitute. And I've given you some verses in Isaiah. I'm not going to go there yet. We're going to look at that in connection with one of the feasts. But take a look at Romans chapter 5. And the little preposition for, verse 6. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's substitution. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So Christ is our substitute. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. He died for us. He died because of us. He died instead of us. I mean, take your pick. That's the idea of substitution. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins. Just like the sin offering bore the sins of the offerer, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Then the next point, the sin offering was for unintentional sins. And I can't even tell you how many times it says that. Now, there are some interesting points I added to this, and I suppose this little section that I wrote is kind of rambly. I do get that way sometimes. I'll let you read that on your own. I just want to look at the last sentence of this whole section. While the sin offering was only for unintentional sins. What do they do for intentional sins? I mean, most of the sins we commit are not unintentional. I mean, sure, there are some, but let's face it. I mean, if we're going to be honest, most of the sins we do on purpose. So what happened to intentional sins? I mean, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that wasn't an oops. Or when he plotted to have her husband Uriah murdered. Oh, I didn't think that would happen. What happens when there's intentional sin? There is no sacrifice. So what does the sinner have to do? What did David have to do? Right. He had to fall in the grace and mercy of God, because by all rights and according to the law of Moses, David should have been put to death. But God in his grace and mercy didn't take David's life. David repented. And God forgave him. Not because of some sacrifice. God passed over David's sins, just like every other sin, until the time of Christ. So, while the sin offering was only for unintentional sins, the Lord Jesus Christ was the sin offering that dealt with all sins. So, it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. The sacrifice of Christ was not just for the sins I committed in ignorance. The sacrifice of Christ deals with every sin of every person from the time of Adam. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2. He himself is the propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Yeah, it means to satisfy. He's the one who satisfied everything that God demanded. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, Christ's sacrifice satisfied everything that God demanded of every sinner for all time. The price has been paid. Now all the sinner has to do is receive him. So that's more of a contrast than a comparison. Next page. The sin offering brought atonement and forgiveness. It should be noted that while Old Testament believers were truly forgiven and received genuine atonement, covering of sin through animal sacrifice, the New Testament clearly states that during the Old Testament, God's justice was not served. Take a look at Hebrews 10. Verse 4, and we'll look at this verse again when we get to the Day of Atonement. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, how impossible is that? Well, take a look, just hold your finger there. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 18. The same word is used in verse 18. It is impossible for what? For God to lie. Okay, so if there was even the slightest, most remote possibility that some sacrifice could take away sin, then there's the same possibility that God can lie. And such a God is not worthy of worship. It is not possible for any sacrifice, regardless of the magnitude, to take away sin. It can cover it. It can cover it temporarily, but it can't take it away. Take a look at Psalm 32. And that was the whole idea of atonement. Atonement simply meant your sin was covered. And so David, in Psalm 32, says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." There was genuine forgiveness. Whose sin is covered. It's still there. But God has covered it. He's accepted a sacrifice to deal with it for that time. Now in Romans 3:25, he talks about Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So in the Old Testament, whenever they offered a sacrifice, God covered it and passed it over. And he kept on doing that year after year after year after year. And eventually, there would come a point when somebody would say, well, God is just ignoring this. He's just sweeping him under the rug. He's not dealing with it. So Paul makes a point of saying that God displayed Christ publicly as the one who satisfied the propitiation in his blood, so that no one could say God is just ignoring it. It was a public display showing that sin was finally dealt with. It was no longer covered. It was uncovered, the blood of Christ applied, and it was taken away. So his was a public propitiation. So the offerings in the Old Testament brought atonement and forgiveness, but it was only a temporary covering until the sacrifice of Christ. Okay. Let's jump to the feasts. I know there's a lot more. Page 2 of the feasts. Middle of the page. Now the first page and a half are some observations of the feasts themselves. Some Christological pictures of the feast. Each of the seven feasts has some significance related to the Lord Jesus, the church, and Israel. They can be divided into two categories based on the first and second comings of Christ. And that would be an interesting study in itself, how the Old Testament sees the comings of Christ. Because the Old Testament sees the coming of Christ. The Old Testament sees the kingdom of God. We know there are two comings. We know there are multiple aspects to the kingdom. But the Old Testament prophets didn't see that. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, you've got statements regarding the first and the second coming of Christ in the same verse. And many times without even punctuation separating the two. Or statements about the millennial aspect of the kingdom and the eternal aspect of the kingdom all lumped together. So that would be an interesting study for you to do sometime. So feasts related to the first coming would be the Passover, a picture of the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, kind of a broader picture of communion with God based on holiness. Feast of First Fruits, picture of the resurrection. Feast of Pentecost, the creation of the church composed of Jew and Gentile. And then feasts that are pictured in the second coming, Feast of Trumpets, Israel's reawakening and regathering. Now some people put the Feast of Trumpets with the rapture. I'm not sure I would go there. I'd prefer to keep it with Israel. The Day of Atonement, picture of Israel's repentance and reception of her Messiah. Feast of Tabernacles, picture of millennial glory. I just want to look at a couple points and there are just so many points. Let's look at the bottom of page 3, Feast of First Fruits. And remember last time, most of the sacrifices are related to a date. So the feast of, or the Passover was what date? 14th day of first month. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't look. 15th day of the first month, and then it goes for a week. Okay. The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost were not related to a date, but a day. They were on the same day of the week. Only those two. What day of the week did the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost fall on? First day of the week. Sunday. Or in Old Testament terms, the day after the Sabbath. So those two days, those two feasts fell on the same day of the week. So the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus died on the Passover. He was raised on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And all the Gospels say that. And what's interesting is what Paul says in Acts 20. Now, the early church, how often did they meet? Early church, like Pentecost time. How often did they meet?
Every day.
And that worked out okay when you had a small number of believers. But by the time you get into Acts 20, you've got tens of thousands of believers. Meeting every day, logistically, that becomes a nightmare. So Paul says, Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread. Now that word when there, I think is important. He could have just said, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. But when he says when, that indicates that that was the reason they gathered together on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that was the reason we're there. Paul began talking, and he keeps on talking and talking and talking. Midnight comes along, Eutychus falls out of the window, Paul raises him up again, keeps on talking until dawn. The reason they were gathering on the first day of the week rather than on Tuesday was because it had to do with the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits. In fact, in the New Testament, he's called the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So he basically jumps ahead to the end times. And he doesn't specify, is he talking about rapture or is he talking about after tribulation? So the Feast of First Fruits, picture of the resurrection. Feast of Weeks, next page. Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, it was on that day that the church was born. Now, one of the unique offerings brought on the Feast of Pentecost was two loaves of bread. Made with what? leaven. In the New Testament, leaven is a picture of sin. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus talks about the leaven of malice and wickedness and the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So it's always a picture of sin. So here you've got these two loaves of bread with leaven, picturing sin, being brought together as a single offering to God. Ephesians chapter 2. At that period of history, I mean, you can divide mankind into all sorts of different groups, but when you really boil it down to it from God's perspective, at that point, there are only two groups: Jews and Gentiles. And Paul points that out a number of times in Ephesians when he makes distinctions between you and we. And in the second half of Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, he talks about the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. And then he says in verse 13, "Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." End of verse 15. "In himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." So when the church was formed, you had these people bringing two loaves of bread with leaven as a single offering. A perfect picture of Jews and Gentiles, sinners, being brought together to form one body, the body of Christ. Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And there's just one verse I'd like to pick out of there for you. Well, two verses. There were two goats offered on the Day of Atonement. One goat was slain. What was the other goat? He was a scapegoat. Okay. So verse 21, "Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat," the scapegoat, "and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins." So everything's covered. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Everything's covered. "And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." And this is the phrase I want you to note: "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities." Okay. Now go over to Isaiah 53. Verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 4. And verses 4 and 5 and 6 are substitution. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now jump down to the last statement in verse 11. Remember what the goat did? The goat bore on itself all their iniquities. Verse 11, this is referring to my servant, he will bear their iniquities. So we move from a goat bearing iniquities to a he bearing their iniquities, and the he is identified as my servant, but doesn't go any farther than that. And then in 1 Peter, we look at the verse 2:24, he himself, reference to Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, so what the goat did on the Day of Atonement is a perfect picture of what Christ did. Right? Now, go over to Hebrews 10 again. They would have to be unintentional. I'm sure they confessed intentional ones too, but I don't know if the goat actually did anything about that. Hebrews 10, 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law can't do that. Otherwise, if the law could make perfect those who draw near by a sacrifice, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If the law could make me perfect, I'd only have to offer it once and I'd be good to go. But it can't. So I have to offer it year after year. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest confessed over the scapegoat all of their iniquities, all of their transgressions, all of their sins, he had to remember all of those things. That scapegoat reminded them that they were sinners. It did not remind them that they were forgiven. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, I think we discussed this before, this is his conception, this is not his birth. He did not come into the world when he was born, he came into the world when he was conceived. He says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He received a body at conception. Jump down to verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified, and the will he's talking about is verse 9. Behold, I have come to do your will. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Unlike the Day of Atonement, year by year, this is once for all. Every priest stands daily. So now he's moving away from the yearly sacrifice, and he's saying the daily sacrifices can't even do it. They stand daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It can cover them temporarily, but it can't take them away. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So verses 11 and 12, there's lots of contrast. The priests are standing, Christ is seated. The priests are offering daily, time after time, the same sacrifices. He offers one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That goes back to verse 3. In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins, a reminder on the part of the people who sinned, and a reminder to God. In Christ's sacrifice, there is no longer a remembrance. And I've probably mentioned this before, the difference between remembering and forgetting. It doesn't say he forgets. It says, I will not remember. God, forgetting is a memory lapse. God doesn't have memory lapses. The omniscient God who knows all things chooses not to know some things, and our sins are among them. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, unlike the Day of Atonement, which was a reminder, Christ's sacrifice, there is no more remembrance. So, the Day of Atonement sacrifices, they were repeated year after year. Christ's sacrifice, once for all. One of the words of John the Baptist, John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just a couple points. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only through the blood of the bull and the goat. Hebrews 9 talks about the Lord Jesus entering the greater tabernacle with his own blood. And then the last point, the blood of the bull and the goat that were sacrificed as the sin offering were burned outside the camp. Take a look at Hebrews 13. And Hebrews, beginning in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That doesn't just apply to the Day of Atonement. What else does that apply to? Remember, how many different groups of people did the sin offering cover? There was the priest, there was the congregation, there was the leader, and there was us common folk. The sin offering for the priest and the sin offering for the congregation, its blood was brought into the holy place. And because of that, the body of those sin offerings were burned outside the camp. In the same way as the body of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Because it was basically a sin offering for the priest, the bull, and a sin offering, the goat, for the congregation. Although the sin offering for the congregation in Leviticus 4 would have been a bull as well, but in 16 it's a goat. So because of that, verse 11 is a reference to the Day of Atonement as well as the first two categories of sin offerings. The body burned outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So the writer of Hebrews takes that picture from the Old Testament sin offerings of being burned outside the camp and applies it to Christ suffering outside the gate. And then he says in verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So he makes that application to us. And we'll stop there and you can take a look at the rest. Any questions? Or not? Are you talking verse 20? 12. It doesn't say what type of sacrifice is being offered. And that really plays a picture in this as well. However, so if it was a burnt offering, they shouldn't have been taking anything.
Okay.
if it was a sin offering, it all depended on who offered it. So certain sin offerings they were not allowed to have anyway. With regard to verse 15, before they burn the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting. They were the law of all of the offerings. There were two things that they were not allowed to have. They were not allowed to have blood. They were not allowed to have fat. Okay, so all of the fat would be offered on the altar. All of the blood would be poured out. So these guys are taking the fat and the meat for themselves. And that right there was illegal. They weren't supposed to do that. So regardless of what offering they're offering, that point right there, they weren't allowed to do. All of the fat should have been burned up. And like I said, it depends on, and in fact, that's what he says in verse 16. If the man said they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, that would kind of lead me to believe that it was a sin offering. They were still supposed to burn the fat, but then the sin offering was theirs. But they're not burning the fat, they're keeping the fat, which was illegal. So they were doing things that they weren't, they were supposed to be burning all the fat and they weren't. The fat was the Lord's. And if it was a burnt offering, all of it was the Lord's.
So you're leaving us this week?
I'm leaving Saturday, yep.
Do you live in Montana or are you doing missionary work there?
I live in Montana, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm from here.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
And if you want to come out and visit, give me a heads up and feel free.
Or you can move back here.
Huh?
Or you could move back here.
Or you could come and visit.
Thanks, Jeff.
Yep.
Good study.